Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, Genesis 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so that they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came to us to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find a door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out, and he spoke to his sons-in-law, and who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-laws he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind her, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelled. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray together. Father, we are assembled before you as a people who have been redeemed. We have come before you to hear your Word. We acknowledge this is a hard passage with hard sayings. We hear of your judgment. We rejoice even in hearing that, to know that there is hope for those who are hidden in Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we undertake to consider these things, that you would instruct us from your word by your spirit through the means that you've appointed, even the preaching of the word. Pray that you grant clarity in our hearing and in our understanding, that we might profit from these things for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Many of you adults will understand the saying because you have been around long enough. But it is amazing how readily sinful men are to put God on trial. There's even a book by the title of God in the Dock, as though mankind would put God on trial, particularly when they read or hear about God's judgment in history. There's a general reaction of distaste or outrage. Sinful men want a God without wrath, which is to deny the very holiness of God. Perhaps you have had people say to you, well, my God would never punish sin. My God is a God of love. The right response is, well, I'm sure that is the nature of your God, but that's not the God of the Scriptures. That is not the living and true God. For God is loving and kind, but He is holy and just. He is a God of wrath and He is a God of mercy. He is a God who has demonstrated both those at the cross as His wrath was poured out on the Redeemer, that we might receive mercy from the hand of God in that same Redeemer. God is, as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures. If we've seen and heard in Genesis, all mankind are sinners, and there's payment to be made for sin, even as God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit that I have forbidden, you will surely die. What is amazing is not the wrath of God. What is amazing is the grace of God. That God would have mercy on rebellious sinners, on anyone, that He would stoop to save those who are in rebellion. But yet it has been so from the beginning. For as we saw in Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve had sinned, God graciously announced the coming of a Redeemer. And thus we've been following the line of that seed of the woman, who in time would come and crush the serpent's head and rescue people from sin and give them life. We've also seen in Genesis that there's much evil in man's heart. Even that first generation, one rising up against his own brother and murdering him in cold blood. We have seen how it was that when the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men, that the outcome is that all humanity became great with wickedness, and every intent of his heart is only evil continually. We hear echoes of that depravity from the time before the flood here in this passage, not amongst all humanity, but certainly in this region. We know that departing from the Word of God and compromising with the world is unwise, it is dangerous, and ordinarily it results in generational harm of immeasurable portions. We've seen that with the ungodly line of Cain, and how for generation after generation there was consequences because of sin. My prayer is that as we will pay attention to this passage and the decisions made by Lot, that we will learn, that we will see and learn from him lessons that we should take them to heart. We are all, every one of us, are at risk of being enticed by the world, and the call of the world to come and engage with them in the way that they live, to come and throw in our lot with them, as the Proverbs begins, that we would join in them, that we have a part with them, to be like them. And indeed, if we are not willing to do so, there is tremendous pressure put upon us, ridicule, mocking, and even persecution, as it is even to this day. And certainly the young, teens, young adults are particularly at risk. But being of an older age does not isolate you from that risk. So I hope that we'll pay attention and learn from the story of Lot. We will see also the mercy of the Lord in saving Lot. Even in response to Abraham's prayer, we would see the Lord was able to preserve him from that wicked and perverse generation. As I completed my preparations for this sermon, I've chosen to break this chapter out into two sermons. And so your outline that you have in the worship guide is a little different. First off, the main thing is I'm swapping points 2 and 3. So we will consider first the depravity of sinful man. That will be our focus today. And next week we will move on to the deliverance of the righteous man, the destruction of sinful men, and then consideration of the ungodly seed of Lot. And so this morning, let's consider the depravity of sinful man. It's been nearly 15 years since we've really heard anything about Lot. This is Abraham's nephew, separated from him because their households, the abundance of their wealth was too great for the land to sustain them in one place. And so Abraham gave Lot the option, and Lot chose the valley. And we're told how he went and at first pitched his tents near the city of Sodom. And then we find at the time of the coming of the kings, Lot had moved into the city. He was living in that place that was invaded and overthrown by kings who wanted the wealth of the region. And yet God appointed Abraham to be his instrument to rescue Lot, Lot's family, and remarkably, mercifully, along with all those who dwelt in that region. Even these people we're hearing about in this 19th chapter. And this is just 15 years later. There have been very much the same people alive at that time. I was thinking about Lot's daughters, who seemed to be young women. They would have been but children, small children at the time when God used Abraham to deliver them. But even at that time, they were a people living in gross immorality and wickedness. Well, the account begins in the opening of the 19th chapter as we have it. We find Lot is living in the city. He owns a house. We're told twice in the first two verses about his house. He refers to his house. There's no more tents for Lot. He is settled in with the people of that place. Lot has apparently married a woman from that place, and she has borne children to him now. Children, these two that are in the household, and as you heard the text, there are others that are outside the household. As the account opens up, we find Lot is sitting in the city gate. And the gate of the city was a place of business. It was a place of judgment. It's where the important matters of the city took place. The elders of the city would gather. Those of you that are familiar with the story of Ruth and Boaz know how the important matters there were transacted at the city gate. The market would have been near at hand. It was a place of commerce. It was a busy place. And so we find Lot sitting in that place. We find his comfortableness that even as he's engaging with the men of that place, he refers to them as brothers. Not necessarily in the sense that we would think of brothers, but as fellow citizens, one with them, living in their community and comfortable to call them as fellow citizens of that place, brothers. Lot has become very comfortable in Sodom. The record clearly communicates to us that Lot is right at home in Sodom. But let us remember that the Holy Spirit, through Peter, tells us that Lot was, quote, oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So we find a man conflicted. Lot did not engage in the sexual perversions of that region. Lot did not like some of what was happening daily around him in Sodom. He was troubled by it, yet he was unwilling to get up and get out of that city. He was settled. The contrast is with Abraham, who's dwelling in tents, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says. He dwelt in tents, for he was looking for a city whose builder was gone. Before we go on, I want to make some applications at this point. God has saved his people by bringing them out of a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Yet, it is his purpose to leave us in the world, that we are to live in the world. We are citizens of the world in a sense, but we must always remember that our true citizenship is in heaven, and that really we are but pilgrims here, as Abraham so clearly communicates, and even as I've quoted from Hebrews, making that clear that he saw himself but sojourning, a pilgrim, even an alien in a foreign land. And though we must live here, we must keep that in mind. One of the great blessings of the Lord's Day, even as we are assembled today, as we, the church, come together for worship, is we are reminded of our true citizenship. We're reminded of the grace of God as we gather before God, and we receive, as our elders remind us, we receive gifts from Him, even as we're rendering praise and worship to Him. And our focus is clarified. Children, I was thinking about this. It's like when you're traveling on a bad day, and maybe it's snowing and the windshield gets clogged up, or maybe it's a heavy downpour. Perhaps it's dust rolling, but for whatever reason, the windshield becomes obscured and it's hard to see. Where am I going? Where am I at? And you turn on the wipers and it's clean and clarifies. Okay, now I can see again. There's just something in that, illustrated in that, of what it's like to come together with God's people on the Lord's Day. There's something that even happens when we encounter one another through fellowship. Maybe it's in our modern means of texting or emails or the use of a phone call, or perhaps a face-to-face visit with a brother or sister. We're reminded of who we are. We're reminded of where we're going. We're reminded that this is not our home, but heaven is. Sometimes we have to have our head lifted up and our eyes focused once again on, as Paul put it, the prize of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. Our life then is lived out in the world, but we are on a different path. Just this week in Matthew 7, reminded where Jesus warns us of entering at the straight gate, to be on that narrow way, whereas the world is on the broad way that leads to destruction, rushing headlong. And you see that Lot is in the midst of a people rushing headlong in sin and struggling for the straight and narrow. And because of lack of the means of grace, he falters. Lot was a righteous man, and he was surrounded by wickedness, but he lacked that fellowship with righteousness. Abraham, his uncle, was nearby, but we seem to find no record of any fellowship and communion with him. Even if Lot was completely distressed by the environment in which he lived, he could have got up and got out of that place. And indeed, his failure to do so, the loss of focus that he had, resulted in a disastrous outcome for both him and his family. Now, the two angels that are mentioned here in the first verse, they're the same two that appeared but to Abraham as men. They have gone on as Abraham lingered with the Lord and made intercession even for the place where they were going, this place where we now find the Moses recording what happened. Those same two, they came on from up on that high place where they overlooked. They've journeyed on down. They've made their way into the city. They come at the time of evening. And they've come with a purpose. God has told Abraham that he has heard the outcry of the wickedness from that place, and he's come down to see as it were so. Well, certainly God knows it is so, but God, even in this, is demonstrating his mercy. He's not arbitrary. In his justice, it is a justice that is aware and hear these two angelic messengers, for the word that we often have translated as angels is of nature of a messenger. They've come with a message, and in this case they've come with a message of judgment, but we also see as the account unfolds they come on a mission of mercy, coming to rescue Lot. What's Lot's response? Well, as they enter the city, we're told that he was sitting at the gate of Sodom, and when he saw them he arose to meet them, and he bowed with his face toward the ground. He greets them in the same way. He shows them respect, much like Abraham had. And he invites them to come into his roof, under his roof. Spend the night. Wash your feet, he says to them. Moses reports that they turned down Lot's offer. Isn't that remarkable? Now, we might say we can understand to Lot, they appeared to be but men, and he was concerned for their safety and well-being. We know who these are. These are angels of the Lord, and indeed there was no danger for them. But even as we consider the account of Christ's crucifixion, there's a matter of things that must happen. We see there when they wanted to seize Jesus, and yet they could not. He just seemed to disappear from them because his time had not yet come. And so if these men had spent the night in the marketplace and they were overwhelmed by the wickedness of that place and struck the city even with wrath at that point, Lot would have still been there with his family in the house. See, it wasn't the time yet. The question is raised, why did they resist? It's been suggested by some commentators that they were testing Lot in his sincerity and determination and hospitality. We cannot be certain, but it certainly seems to be valid. And nonetheless, what we find out is they would resist him. Lot is all the more insistent. Verse 3, but he insisted strongly. Lot knows where he lives. He knows the nature of the people of that city. He's concerned for their well-being, and he insists strongly. We're told that he says to them, you know, perhaps, you know, you could leave early in the morning. They're concerned, you know, they want to be in this city square to be up early and on their way. Lot not knowing their mission, and so he suggests to them, you know, you can still leave early if that's your intention. Perhaps Lot wants them to leave early lest they find out about the place. Maybe Lot, recognizing the unique nature of these men, is concerned. Maybe he feels some shame about where he lives as he offers them hospitality. And so Lot insists strongly. The verb here that's used, it's the idea of pressure, even pushing them. The same verb will be used later when we hear about these two men taking Lot's hand and his wife's hand and the daughter's hand and taking them out of the city. It's the same force. So we see that Lot went beyond just merely urging them with words, but maybe even kind of took hold of them and tried to herd them, as it were, toward his house. Such was his insistence and his concern for them. And then once them coming to his house, he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So things seem to be progressing well enough. He's got them in the home. He's serving them, even as we just saw in the last chapter of Abraham, serving these same two men, also with the second person of the Trinity. And it's remarkable that once again we find these angelic beings eating with men, thus a demonstration of the nearness and kindness of our God to dwell with his people, or through his ambassadors. Verse 4 makes a remarkable shift. Everything's proceeding, but then now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. It's a major shift. The calm of the evening is now interrupted. There is a ruckus outside the door, for indeed the darkness falling on the city, those who love darkness do their deeds in darkness, and they come to the house. Remember that in Genesis 13:13, that far ago, it was recorded that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinful before the Lord. Their depravity was not new. These things at this time, the realities that are in the city, this has been a practice, has been ongoing even for some time. In that passage in Genesis 13:13, we're told that their sin was against the Lord. We each week are reminded that we are to show love one to another. We're reminded that in some of the commandments, there are things that we do against others. We talk about the second table of the law, whereby we sin against one another through, you know, maybe lies or adultery or covetousness or stealing. That all sins are against the Lord. David recognizes this. Against you only have I sinned, he says in Psalm 51. This depravity of the people of this place is a sin against the holy God, as all sin is. Because God, as creator, he has the right to order his creatures how they are to live. We consider the opening that men, they react to a God who gives absolutes of law how to live their lives. And let us remember, we're creatures. He's the creator. He has every right as the creator, as God, to dictate how those who live in his realm will be, his creatures, how they shall conduct themselves. And here we find that the wickedness of Sodom, is not just a little pocket of men. Notice again the language, both young and old. This is not just one particular group. It's the young and the old. And then Moses records all the people from every quarter. This wickedness is pervasive. It's even to the extreme reaches of the city that they are given over to this wickedness. It is these that come and surround the house. Well, then we find out, if we've had any wonder, what the wickedness of Sodom is. We see it when these men said in verse 5, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." The same word that is used there when a scripture records that a man knew his wife and she conceived and did bear children. This that they desire is a sexual intimacy that is a perversion in the sight of God. God has condemned in his word. Indeed, it's homosexual sin And it is a heinous sin made clear throughout the whole of the Scriptures. Later on, Moses will write, as the Lord gives him understanding, Leviticus 18:22. If we wonder what was wrong here, here Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." My friends, we can be certain that that message is always cut crossways with sinful men. But we see it even in our own day, as there is an increasing number that reject this law of God and react violently to it, even as we see here in Genesis. Again, at Genesis 18:20, we were told, God speaking to Abraham, the outcry of wickedness had come up before the Lord. And the Lord said, their sin is very grave. The idea of the word is heavy. It has become too much. The sin of homosexuality is just as heavy today as it was in that day. Turn with me to Romans 1 and verse 24. We've been here before, a year or two ago when we began in Romans. Let's back up a little bit further. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His," that's God's, "His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. And they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of man made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and received in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." You see, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shows us that this doesn't just suddenly happen. It's a people who turn aside from worshiping God. Though He has manifested Himself in creation, His visible attributes are clear that He is God and that He exists and that He should be worshipped as God, yet sinful men do not glorify Him as God. Nor were they thankful. The people of this valley had such an abundance. It was a place in God's providence that was well watered, it was fruitful, and it was such a blessing of material things, and yet they did not thank God. And they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And thus, God gave them up to vile passions. This is a judgment visited upon a people who will not have God as their God. And it is not that God gives them something that's not already there. The depravity of sin is in sinners. The depravity of sinfulness is in every sinner. It is but by the grace of God that we are not all given over to such things. It is the mercy of God that keeps us from such iniquity. So we see that it begins with a denial of God and a refusal to worship God as God. So it should be no surprise to sinful men that God punishes their iniquity. As creatures, we owe our allegiance to God. We are to render unto God worship and praise. It is owed to Him. He alone is to be glorified and exalted and magnified. He alone is worthy to be worshipped. And so it is that God punishes men. He would have to deny His very being to turn away from justice. God would have to violate His very character to turn away from His justice and visit punishment upon sin. And so this is the nature, the depravity of these men. They've exchanged the natural use of a woman and men committing what is unspeakable with men. And so they come, demanding. They want to know, these men that have come at night carnally. And so Lot, then, seeking to be a good host, he steps forth to seek to protect them. The situation is serious. It is even dangerous. Lot steps out and seeks, as it were, to negotiate with these men because he is determined to protect those who have come into his house. Indeed, it is a responsibility in the Middle East at that time that if you came under a man's roof, you were to protect him. You were to care for him. You were to do all that was good for him. And so Lot does. He, verse 6, he goes out the door to them and shuts the door behind them. And it begins with a plea, even an appeal, you might even say an exhortation. He appeals and, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." We see what Lot is doing there. He's speaking the law of God. That which they want to do is a violation of God's law. It is a wickedness. But one of the things that riles up a sinner is to be told he is sinning. We see that so much today in our day, as this same sort of iniquity is in our own land. And one of the things that sets them off most is to call that which they do sin. But God, first and foremost, has called it sin. And what Lot says, calling it wickedness, is what God has already said that it is. Then Lot says something that we have to acknowledge is incomprehensible. There are many of you who are fathers here. There are young women that are present here. But I think all of us who are reasonable and sensible, when we hear Lot's words in verse 8, we recoil as we should. "See now, I have two daughters whom I have who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you. You may do with them as you wish." Unimaginable. We can only wonder what was Lot thinking. He is right to protect the men that have come under his roof, but not at the cost of his daughter's honor and purity, that he would offer them up to these vile, wicked, beastly sort of men, that he would seek to hand them over to somehow satisfy them. It is unimaginable. Surely every father has a responsibility to protect his children, and it's particularly a care for our daughters. And surely any decent father would recoil at what Lot says here. What do we learn from this? Well, Lot has chosen to live in this wicked city, and it was inevitable that something like this would eventually happen. It was inevitable that something bad would happen. You cannot compromise with evil and be unaffected. Let us remember that Jesus prays for us, his people, that we would be in the world, but not of the world. Lot is seeming to negotiate from a worldly perspective. He is compromised in his sense of ethics of what is right and wrong. He's been affected by the reasoning of those that are around him. Indeed, a father must make wise choices for his family. But when you compromise with the world, a price to be paid. And here it seems that Lot can only think of one way to preserve and protect the men that are in his house. What's remarkable is you see the depravity when these men, they answer Lot with contempt. They don't want virgins. They want these men. Such is their appetite for such lust. They are wholly given over to the perversion of same-sex attraction and to do that which is against nature. They answer Lot with contempt. They are so driven by their wickedness, they are willing to enter by force. Having broken one sin, they are prepared to commit other sins of breaking and entering, violence unto murder. Notice how they respond. He says, "Stand back. Get out of our way. Do not hinder us in our sin. We are determined to do all that is within our heart." And then they said, "This one." Now, that's lost on us in English. In the original language, that is a phrase of contempt. It's interesting that the same word is used when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, receiving the law from God, and he's gone 40 days. And the people of Israel say to Moses, "This one, Moses." And even there, it is a word of contempt. This Moses, they disdain his leadership. They disdain him. And we see the same thing here. It is a term of disdainment. "This one." And what do they say? "He came to stay here. And he keeps acting as a judge." They spit the words out of their mouth. Their disdain is to be seen today, even when the righteous speak out against sexual perversions in our nation. Here's a picture of depravity. No sin is too bad for them, and all sin is easily committed. They have no regard for Lot. No doubt they've been happy to transact business with him, to make profits from dealing with him, to buy goods from him. Remember, he went down into that region. He was a wealthy man. He had great herds and flocks. But suddenly, as he stands in their way and would condemn them and their wickedness, they are done with him. It's a sense of which we hear probably more in the South, although I think the attitude can be here in the North. It's like, you're not from around here. You're not one of us. That's what they say. And then they say he keeps acting as a judge, which would probably go back to him sitting in the gate as we found him in the opening of this account. For that's where the judges sat. They sat there for the people to come and receive judgment. And they're determined to deal worse with him. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot. They came near to break down the door. What a desperate moment we find Lot in. Indeed, the sober truth is about depravity, as that is our focus this morning, is we are all, as sinners, capable of such things as we find in this passage. We are kept from great sin but by the grace of God. And indeed, one of the works of the Holy Spirit in the world is to restrain evil that is in the heart of evil men. This is why all sinners are not doing all the evil all the time that they are capable of doing. It is because the Holy Spirit is at work broadly in the world, even upon sinners, to restrain evil where it may be found. Otherwise, all would be given over to this sort of iniquity. As we think about this passage, I want to take some time to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King. Remember, we saw him, the pre-incarnate Christ, coming and meeting with Abraham and telling Abraham as a friend that he is going to go and visit judgment. He is the judge of all the earth. As Abraham reminds him, as he makes an appeal for his justice, he says that there's 50 or perhaps 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or perhaps even 10. Abraham makes an appeal to him as judge of all the earth. Will you not do right? Yes, as the judge of the earth, God will do right. And indeed, that judgment has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of him being our prophet, our priest, and our king. And as a king, he makes judgment upon people. Sin within the realm of the king must be punished. But he's also God of mercy. And thus, Abraham prays boldly. Isn't it remarkable? Remember that from last week? Remarkable to Abraham. He's very humble. He's very contrite. You know, I've taken it upon myself to speak even though I'm dust and ashes. He's very careful. And yet he presses forward with the living God, knowing he's a God of mercy. How does he know that? Well, it's been announced and declared by God. It would have been passed down, the mercy of God. But have we not seen in the life of Abraham that he's experienced the mercy of God? Remember how he went into Egypt? The time of famine, he lied about his wife and had his wife to lie about Sarai, that this was actually his sister. And God was merciful to Abraham. And indeed, began to demonstrate to Abraham that he would fulfill the promises. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Abraham has seen that he is a God of mercy. And this is a glorious truth. God is strong to save sinners. Sinner, there is hope for you. Whatever bondage, particular bondage, it all lies in the bondage of sin. Sin is a bondage, a set of shackles and chains that no man can escape from. We need someone to rescue us. We need someone to deliver us. And indeed, the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to deliver even to the uttermost, even from the sin of homosexuality. The Lord Jesus Christ can and will save all those who call upon the name of the Lord. We saw that in Romans. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's no footnote with the exception of certain categories of sin. It is a general call to all sinners to come unto me. You who are labor and are heavy laden, this is a great and a heavy sin that lies upon those who are given over in sexual perversity, whatever sin it may be. But it was for this reason that Jesus came into the world, to save sinners. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was of such infinite worth that is sufficient to rescue all who would call upon him. He became flesh and dwelt among us, being one of us, that he would rescue us from sin. There's no sin so great that God's grace is greater. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He is a judge and he must punish sin, but he is also merciful. He is a redeemer. And indeed, he rescues those who are in sin. Let us not forget that there is no division between God the Father and God the Son. Though it is the Son who is incarnate, it is the Son who is born of the Virgin Mary, it is the Son who becomes one with us. When he was on the cross as the sin bearer, as God, the wrath of God, that is the whole of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was being poured out on him. It is most remarkable. He doesn't set aside the justice and judgment of God. He is in concert and harmony with the Father and the Spirit, even as he, the God-man, receives the punishment for sin. There's no conflict within God. He is able to save to the uttermost. And indeed, Christ suffered and died for all those the Father has given to him. And here's the reality, my friends, where we sit today. The wrath of God has been spent. The blood of Christ has been spilled. Salvation has been secured for all those who believe. And even now, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. But the reality is, all those who reject Jesus as Savior, the wrath of God abides upon them still. You see, to try to create your own religion, to try to come up with your own salvation, to try to negotiate with God your own solutions for the sin that you know is within you, the guilt that you feel, is to deny the work of Christ. It's to deny the gift of Christ that the Father has given. It is to say, I reject what Christ has done. I have a better option. My friends, there is no other option. There is no other sacrifice for sins, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear. And so Jesus makes an appeal to come. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched. Come. Why do you linger? Why will you be charmed by the world delights? Come to Jesus. But there's lessons also for those who are in Christ. As Lot is referred to in the Scripture as righteous Lot, if we're in Christ, we too have the righteousness of Christ. There's a lesson for us here as well. Lot, when considering where he would settle, was looking with the eye of flesh and not the eye of faith. The valley was a choice place. But Lot did not think of the ramifications. At the time he went to live there, it was already a place of corruption. It was already a place of iniquity. And if he had any doubts when he went to settle his tents near the city, within short order he would discover that there was an allurement of the city. There was an allurement of the prosperity. It was a beautiful place. It's said that it was like the Garden of God. It was so rich that the only comparison that could be made is that it was like the Garden of Eden. It was a place of many worldly delights and pleasures, but it was a place of sin. Isn't it interesting? Cities are that way too. But let us be careful. You don't have to go to the city alone to find sin. It is all around us. It's just there in greater abundance. So we cannot say that we must avoid the city. Many sinners live in the city, and they need to hear the good news of the gospel. It is right that we send preachers into the city to plant churches, to preach the word of God, that they would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even that we are hearing this morning. It is right that we should do so. But as God's people, we must make wise choices when picking a job and choosing where to live. We must be sure that we do not isolate ourselves from the church and the means of grace. There are many who regretted that. Lot lived in a city. He had no Christian community. He had no access to the means of grace. He was alone. And Lot, though a righteous man, had become comfortable with his surroundings. He was in the world, and the world was creeping into him. Indeed, a child of God can make bad choices. You see many other examples of that in the Scriptures as well. What we need to understand is we are prone to sin, whatever our particular sins are that we're prone to. If we are being pulled down into compromise because of where we live, we need to take to heart Jesus' words. And we may need to cut off a hand or gouge out an eye. That is, we may need to take radical measures to get ourselves out of a place where we are being drawn into sin. It is better to enter heaven missing a hand, an eye, or a foot, Jesus has told us. Perhaps Lot would not have been as wealthy as he had got up and moved away. There would have been a cost probably for him to pack and leave and to go to some other region. But look at the cost, even as we will more so next week, that fell upon him. J.C. Ryle points out that the compromise that we make with the world can pull us backward. It can slow the pulse of our heart. It can dim the eye and dull our spiritual senses until, quote, you can scarcely distinguish between good and evil. Compromise with the world. John writes in his first epistle, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, John doesn't say don't use the things in the world. He says do not love the world or the things of the world. He's not saying don't love sinners. He's talking about the world, the culture, the way, the manner of sinful men. For if we do so, the love of the Father is not in him. Indeed, we must be like Joseph when we are tempted and flee, even leaving our garment behind if that is necessary. Young people, young adults, children and adults, it is hard. We want to be accepted. That's not unique to being young. It seems to be a tremendous pressure for the young, particularly in our day. You want to be accepted. You don't want your peers to think you're weird. There's pressure to wear a certain kind of clothes, certain styles, hair, makeup, music, whatever it may be. There's pressure to fit in. But sometimes your dad finds that as they go out into the workplace as well. There's pressures to fit in, and it's always been so. It's not unique to this generation. There's always been a pressure from the world to conform to the world. There's tremendous pressure from the world, but we need to remember, the world is not your friend. The world is not your friend. There's no salvation in the world. There's no hope in the world. The world does not even love you. The world does not love the citizens of heaven. Remember the words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear with it. Lot had a way of escape, but he lingered. We don't need to doubt that that's the case, because we see it in the account, as you've heard me read thus far, and as we'll see more so as with that. He lingered. He did not use the way means of escape that God had provided. Let us consider the world, the flesh, and the devil. Concerning the world, Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect in the will of God. Jesus Christ died to break the power of sin in us and over us. Therefore, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. There's power from God to be free from the power and the pressure of the world. Concerning our flesh, Paul writes, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But he goes on, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Again, because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and he has given us as his people the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit working us both to will and to do. He makes us willing and he gives us the power to overcome that pressure even from our flesh. Remember Romans 7, Paul described it, he's very honest. We have the power of God that we can overcome even our flesh. And concerning the devil, James 4, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify you hearts, you double-minded. And so we have these exhortations, these instructions from the Word of God, how we deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And indeed, they're ever-present around us, and when it comes to our flesh, with us. We are bound to our flesh. We cannot escape our flesh. The good news is, even as my wife and I were discussing this week, the glorious good news, there is a day coming when even our flesh will be redeemed. It belongs united to Christ already. It will rest in the grave until He comes. But when He comes, oh glorious thought, in the shout of God, in the twinkling of an eye, that flesh will be transformed, made new, free from sin. And thus we can dwell in our flesh in glory, and there will be nothing negative about it. It will be what God has intended for us to be. But this is not that day. But we have the hope of that day. And we have the promises of the gospel that in Christ Jesus we can overcome our flesh. We can withstand the devil, and that we do not have to be conformed to this world. Paul writes in Romans 8, God has predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we should desire. We should desire to be like Christ. Lot lost sight of that. For a host of reasons. Some we conjecture, some are clear. But Lot lost sight of that. Make it your prayer for yourself and for one another. Make it your prayer that we would not lose sight of the great and precious promises of the gospel. For we live in the world, but we will not be of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do wonder and marvel at Your way with us, that You leave us in the world, and it is indeed in this crucible, as it were, a hot oven where we live, that You are working out Your salvation in us. Having made us alive unto You in Christ Jesus, You are working to conform us, and it is Your good pleasure for that to happen in the environment of the world that is around us. It has been Your purpose that the devil still has influence, though praise Your name, he is restrained. And it is Your purpose that in Christ Jesus we would put to death our flesh. Father, help us as we live in the world, not to compromise with the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.